So very much, Pastor. Thank you. It's been a great delight. It's just been an encouragement to be here. Enjoy so much the development of the friendship and fellowship with your pastor and family. Mrs. Calvert fixed a tremendous meal this evening and enjoyed that immensely. And then enjoying the fellowship today with the Boyds. It's been a real thrill. And it's been a highlight. For my ministry and being able to come here and spend these, it's really been a short time. It's been a fast time. And I regret mostly that my wife could not be here. She is stuck in a winter storm in Columbus, Ohio, and just was having difficulty with looking how to get there from there to here. And so we made the call to not try it, and she's stuck in about 8 inches of snow there. But we will be back in the area this summer in meetings in Alexandria, and we usually try to take a few days after a meeting. Anytime we get to the D.C. area, we love to kind of hang out and relax a little bit. So we may try to see if we can make it over for a service so she can be able to see and meet and experience what I've been able to experience. And my wife, I do not like traveling without her. She makes a great impact, I think, in the meetings. A lot of times people talk about their spiritual gifts and try to take these tests to determine their spiritual gift. I figured out, I'm not quite sure what mine is, so I married mine. And she is my spiritual gift. She has the ability to lighten up and brighten a room when she walks in. Just people's faces just immediately change. I have the same impact when I walk out of the room. However, people's faces change and the place brightens up. And so I look forward to you being able to meet her and her being able to meet you and as well as our new addition, Priscilla. It has been a special privilege for me to be able to get to know your pastor. And traveling so much, I find that there are a lot of men who are called pastor, but maybe more so are just simply preaching. And there's a difference between a preacher and a pastor. A pastor is preaching and should be preaching, but there's a lot of men who are preaching and they're not pastoring. And I'm a preacher. I'm just here preaching. I'm not pastoring you. And you're very fortunate and blessed to have a man who is a pastor and one who walks with the Lord and is very transparent and will shepherd and pastor and feed and warn and protect and lead and guide. It's a great privilege. It's a great treasure to have. I count it a privilege to be able to get to know your pastor. I feel like I have one who can be a counselor and he's been a help to me and just asking him some questions and been very transparent. But I feel most blessed because I feel like in leaving, I've gained a friend. And I thank you so much for that. And I really consider it a very special, sacred blessing to have friends who are in the ministry and love the Lord. And you see that within their life. It radiates. It's very evident. And I praise the Lord for that. Don't take for granted what God's given to you and what God's done even in your heart these few days. Don't take for granted God speaking to you and dealing with you and sometimes pastors have said one of the hardest Sundays is a Sunday after a revival meeting. But not if you've had revival. If you've gone back into normal Christianity, if you've entered back into a right relationship with God, one of the best weekends ought to be this upcoming weekend. And as you have heard so often, while the meeting comes to an end, the meeting with God does not have to. And this is just a concentrated dose of this matter of revival. And this, what God's doing in your life, you ought not let just fall by the way, but just continue with what God is wanting to accomplish. 1 John chapter 2 tonight, you have it. Let's stand together, please, out of respect for the Bible. We'll look at one verse to be our text tonight. We'll look at the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at it within its context. And looking tonight on the very matter of how we can make our decisions last. I believe while that perhaps is your burden and desire as well as mine, I am most grateful that it is God's burden and God's desire for us that these decisions do last. But let's see how it can happen. 1 John 2, and notice if you would please, verse number 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, 1 John is a very practical letter. It is addressed to Christians. John writes about the need and the way in which we can have fellowship with God. But he also, in this book of fellowship, this book of revival, he tells us the decisions we ought to be making, what we ought to be doing, some of the things we should not be doing. But I'm so thankful he doesn't just tell us what to do, but he tells us how these decisions that we ought to be making, how they can last. I want to preach tonight on this very thought, what to do until Jesus comes. What to do until Jesus comes. Thank you. You may be seated. 1 John 2 and verse 28 does speak of the coming of Jesus. And now little children, abide in him. Abide in Jesus until he comes. For the Lord is truly coming. Just as he came the first time, he is most certain to come again. Make no question about the fact Jesus is coming again. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Mark 13:35-37. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Luke 12 and verse 40, be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Luke 19:13, Jesus said, occupy till I come. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Jesus is coming again. Now, within Bible believers' minds and hearts, that's a settled issue. The Bible teaches us he is coming. That's a done deal for us. The question that exists is not, is Jesus coming? Because we are told that he is. But there does seem to be a question that exists by the way we conduct our lives, by the way ministries tend to differ as far as their emphasis is concerned. The question is not, is Jesus coming? Because that's settled. The question concerning the coming of Jesus is, what do we do until he comes? And the way we conduct our lives oftentimes will reveal that many have a different answer as far as what we ought to do. But our responsibility until he comes ought to come from the authority of what he says. What should we do until he comes? We'll look at it again, verse 28. And now, little children, here's what to do until he comes. Abide in him. Abide in him. The issue, the focus, however, I should say, is in him. Him. It's all about Jesus. You know, the greatest gift given to man is not eternal life. The greatest gift given to man is not even the forgiveness of sins. The greatest gift given to man is not heaven. The greatest gift given to man is not something. It's someone. Colossians 1 and verse 27 says, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, whenever you and I got saved, Jesus didn't pat us on the back and say, I'll see you on the other side. No, he moved inside. And the greatest gift is not something, it's someone. We get excited, however, at times about things. You know, where I'm from, down in North Carolina, people tend to get excited pretty easily about things. You get excited if you talk about heaven, and rightfully so. You talk about the street of gold, the gates of pearl, no sickness, no sadness, no dieting. What a wonderful place heaven will be. People get excited. Down there, they do a lot of singing. Not singing, but singing about heaven. And people get excited. It's okay to get excited, especially about truth. I'm in some places where they actually say amen. I know that shocks you, but they do say amen in some places. Hey, I want to tell you, if you don't learn and figure out how to say amen on this side of heaven, some of you are going to have to go through the Amen 101 class in the millennium just to figure it out. You could be exempt from that if you learn how to do it now. It wouldn't hurt you. Yeah. I've been in some places where they raise a hand. It's not because they have a question either. I was in one place, I guess the lady was told she shouldn't interject anything, but when she deemed that it was appropriate, she waved a little flag that had the word amen stitched on it while I was preaching. I got the idea. Yeah. It's all right to get excited, especially if it's about truth. But I think sometimes we get the idea that we get most excited about something and we forget the someone. Listen, the only reason why I will be able to go to heaven is because of the only one who can take me there. The reason why I have eternal life is because of the one who is life eternal that I found at salvation. The reason why I have the forgiveness of sins is because only Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again. It is only He who can do the forgiving of sins. It's about Him. Abide in Him. The word abide, you've heard it preached and you're perhaps very familiar with it, but I'm afraid that if you're anything like me, at times we can be extremely familiar and we can know the correct terminology, but sometimes the reality of that truth is lacking. If we're going to see our decisions last, we're going to have to get a hold of this, not just in theory, but we're going to have to get a hold of it in practice and in reality, the concept of abiding in Him. Before we can understand the word abide, we have to step back and understand another concept. It's a concept you're familiar with, again, in theory too often, but in reality we sometimes are lacking. But we have to get a hold of this concept before we can actually experience abiding. The concept that abide comes from is the concept of faith, trust, believe. Even the unsaved world knows the terms faith, trust, and belief. But if we as God's people don't once again revisit and familiarize ourselves with what God says, that without faith, it's impossible to please me. If we don't get a hold of this, not just in theory, but also in practice, then we're not going to be able to do what we're supposed to do until Jesus comes, and that is abide in Him. What does it mean to exercise faith? Faith is simply a choice. It's a choice of the volition of my will to trust. And by the way, we're all trusting in something. Do you know that you cannot be saved apart from exercising faith? Acts 16:30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is required that a person make a decision once they understand sin is the problem, hell is the consequence, Jesus is the answer. They make a decision to put their dependence only upon Jesus. See, the Bible word for believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is used different than the way we tend to use it in our vernacular. In other words, sometimes people say, oh, I believe in God. And what they mean is, I understand who He is. But it's not sufficient to just understand who He is in order to receive Bible salvation. Sometimes people say, I believe in Jesus. And what they mean is, I agree that Jesus is the only way. But just agreeing that Jesus is the only way to heaven or the only way to salvation is not enough. Yes, you must understand who He is. Yes, you must agree with what He says. But listen to me, Judas Iscariot understood and agreed, but he's in hell tonight because he refused to make a decision to depend only upon Jesus. See, Bible salvation, in order to experience forgiveness of sins, eternal life, in order to experience the credited righteousness of Jesus to my account, I certainly must understand and agree with the gospel message, but then I must make a decision to put my dependence only upon Jesus to save. Salvation, it is experienced, it's received, it is accomplished in my life whenever I put my dependence upon Him. No one can be saved apart from exercising faith, dependence upon Jesus. But what happens after you get saved? What is the responsibility then? Colossians 2 and verse 6. I love this verse. The Bible says, as ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Did you get that? Paul says the way you get saved is the way you walk after you're saved. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How does a person get saved? By putting their dependence upon the Savior. So how do you and I walk the Christian walk? By one step of dependence, after another step of dependence, after another step of dependence. What is a walk? Well, to my wife, a walk is exercise and fellowship. To me, it's a can of Coke and a shortcut. We have different ideas of walking, but it's simply reiterated steps, one step after another. And Paul says the way you get saved, by putting your dependence upon the Savior, now take reiterated steps of dependence upon the same one who saved you. What do I do? I've got this crisis in my life. Depend upon the same one who saved you while going through that crisis. I need wisdom. I need to know what to do. But if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith. Put your dependence upon the same one who saved you in this particular area. Depend upon him for it. And we can go right down the line. Doesn't that simplify the Christian life? Because the emphasis is on him. Salvation, the emphasis is upon the Savior. And in the Christian life, my responsibility truly is my response to God's ability. And so therefore, in any given scenario or trial or difficulty, problem, in any opportunity, in any experience, my responsibility is to, on purpose, make a choice, just like I did when I got saved, to put my dependence and keep my dependence upon the same one who saved me. Well, if faith means to depend, what does abide mean? If faith means to depend, then the word abide simply means keep on depending. Just keep on depending. Faith is a step, choice of dependence. Abide is a walk of dependence. Just keep on depending. Keep on depending. A French tightrope walker by the name of Blondin stretched a cable from one side of the Niagara Falls to the other. He dazzled the crowd with all kinds of feats without a safety net or harness. On one occasion, Blondin said, "How many of you believe that I, Blondin, can carry a man in a wheelbarrow from one side to the other without a safety net or harness?" Well, the crowd unanimously said, "I believe." So Blondin pointed at one man and said, "You, sir, in the wheelbarrow." Well, the man figured out Blondin was pointing at him and his hand was in the air. What did he do? Well, he pulled his hand out of the air and he bolted the opposite direction. And that's what he did. That man understood Blondin could. He agreed that Blondin could, but he was not about to depend upon Blondin too. You can understand and agree that Jesus can and will save, but you do not experience Bible salvation until you make the choice to depend and get in the wheelbarrow of salvation. And in the Christian life, there are times we understand what the Bible says and we agree with what the Bible says, but we do not experience the reality of it within our life until we make a choice as a saved child of God to get in the wheelbarrow and only trust Him, only trust Him. Amen. Abide, stay in the wheelbarrow. Stay in dependence upon Him. The word abide comes from the Greek word meno. It's found 112 times in the Bible. John uses it 66 out of the 112 times. And perhaps the greatest treatise on abiding is found in John's writings in the Gospel in John chapter 15. But it's the same writer here in 1 John. And he speaks of this life of fellowship to be the life of abiding and staying in the wheelbarrow. How can your decisions last after you make them? By putting the emphasis upon the one who dealt with you about it. His name is Jesus. Abide in Him. There are many passages that talk about this, that give us the picture. Before we come back to 1 John, just give you a couple of these passages that give us a picture of this staying in the wheelbarrow. Matthew chapter number 11 is one. Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, he's talking about salvation. He's talking to people who are trying to work their way to heaven. And Jesus says there's no rest in working your way to heaven because you will never do enough to get to heaven. There's no rest. But Jesus says, "You come to me by faith, I will give you rest." But then Jesus says, after you get saved, here's what to do. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find a second rest, another rest unto your soul." Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Jesus says, you get saved by coming in dependence to him. He gives rest. But I'm thankful that he says for everyone who is saved that there's still more rest that he has to offer. After you get saved, Jesus says, I want to tell you how to get more rest. He says, "Take my yoke." I asked one crowd, what is a yoke? And one man said, "It's the inside of an egg." Wrong yoke. We were way into the city. Jesus is talking about a working harness, farm equipment, an instrument, a tool that is used to hitch up, to yoke up two animals. Well, that's a paradox to me. For if Jesus is going to talk about rest, I would think that he would say something like this: "Take my hammock and learn of me." Oh, I got that. Especially if it's right beside Starbucks. I got that one. If he were to say, "Take my vacation rental spot and learn of me, I'm going to teach you about rest." But instead he says, "Take my yoke." Work. Hard work. That's what we want rest from. Jesus says this is how you get rest. Do you know, once again, that the Bible is a whole lot more strict than what we tend to think it is? The Bible says that we ought to forgive as Jesus forgave. That's pretty strict. The Bible says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you." Well, how much is that? All. That's pretty strict. The Bible says, "Worry about how much?" You know it. "Worry about nothing." If we really believe that, we wouldn't be biting our fingernails as much as we do out of fret. That's pretty strict. God says, "Worry about nothing." The Bible says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Always. "Be as holy as he is holy." I'm telling you, it's very strict. That's impossible. That's right. That's why we need to yoke up with Jesus. You and I can't get to heaven without him. And we can't not live the Christian life without him. Sometimes people say, "Well, you prayed that I would be more like Jesus." My answer is no. No, because he does it just fine. Yoke up with him. See, the idea sometimes is, I got saved because I depended upon Christ. Now I got to do the very best I can. No, you got saved so he could move inside of you, so he could live his life through you. That's why Paul says, it's not I, but it's Christ. Well, what's my responsibility? Stay yoked up with him. Well, how can I rejoice in the Lord always? By saying, I can't do it, but he can, and let him enable me to do it. How can I forgive as Jesus forgave? By saying, God, I can't do it, but you can. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul says, I stay in the yoke. It's abiding in him. See, Jesus is saying, stay with the very one who saved you. Yoke up with me. Jesus says you want to find rest, even in the midst of work, even in the midst of being what you're supposed to be holy, in the midst of doing what you're supposed to do, rejoice in the Lord always, let all bitterness be put away, worry about nothing. In the midst of doing those things, I can't do it. And many of God's people, they're like spiritually out of breath. They're exhausted. They have no spiritual energy because they're the ones doing it. They're trying to be it. They're trying to do it. And Jesus says, you need rest. You need rest. Get into the yoke with me. Sometimes people have this idea. And when you get saved, just want you to know, new convert, it's going to be hard. Hey, if you're going to stay at Fairfax Baptist Temple, oh, they're still independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists, it's going to be hard. I want to tell you, that's a lie out of the pit of hell. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. Well, why is it hard to me? Because you're not in the yoke. Proverbs says the way of the transgressor is hard. I want to tell you what's hard. It's Billy Ingram trying to be what God wants me to be and do what God wants me to do in my own strength and ability. I'm going to tell you what's easy. God, I can't. You can. And depend upon you. The world's way of getting to heaven is do the best you can. That's hard. Jesus' way is you can't do it, but I can. Come to me. That's salvation. The Christian life, Jesus is saying, is stay with me. Matthew 11. Matthew 14 is another one. You know the story, Matthew 14. You don't need to turn there for time's sake. But in Matthew 14, remember the disciples are in the boat. Jesus is walking on the water. You remember that? And Peter said, do you remember that? Well, turn there if we don't remember that. You remember that? Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Does that sound familiar? Does it? We're not that far north. You should be able to at least nod or something. All right, give me a baseball sign there, you know. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Jesus said one word. He said, come. Oh, boy, this is going to be long. I was trying to get done early. Here we go. The disciples are in the boat. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. And Jesus says, come. I sometimes wonder what those disciples in the boat were thinking. Mark? Jesus talking to you? Mark says, nope, I'm steering the boat. Matthew, Jesus talking to you? Matthew says, nope, this is my book. I'm in chapter 14. I'm doing the right. No, he's not talking to me. Thomas, Jesus is talking to you. Thomas said, I doubt it. I really doubt it. Yeah. Peter said, I'll go. Peter steps out of the boat, climbs out of the boat, steps down on the water, and Peter begins to do what Peter can't do. I'm always encouraged because if you want to see miracles, if I want to see miracles, the DNA of God in my life today, figure out how they experience, how Peter experienced miracles in the Gospels. Peter steps out of the boat. Peter does what Peter cannot do, what no man can humanly do, and Peter walks on the water. Now think with me. What was it that enabled Peter to walk on water? Are you thinking? What was it that enabled Peter to walk on water? You want to? Hey, I appreciate that. You were thinking, you were working. I appreciate that. Now I feel bad because I kind of set you up. It's not faith. It's not trust. It's not dependence. It's not abiding. I'll ask the question this way. You won't miss it. Who enabled Peter to walk on water? Who was it? Jesus. Someone says, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. So many times early on, people would say things like this in meetings. You know, I wish I had faith like Peter. Oh, if I only had more faith. Well, the problem is we're misunderstanding because we do have faith like Peter. And we don't need more faith. Remember, Jesus said, if you have faith as the size of a grain of? He said the size of your faith is not the issue. It's the object. Do you know that the people who are in heaven tonight and the people who are in hell tonight had the exact same faith? The reason why there are people who are in heaven is because they placed their faith, trust, and dependence upon the only one who could take them there. The reason why there are people who are in hell is because they took their final breath without making the decision to trust only Jesus. It's not your faith that saves you, it's Jesus that saves. It is faith that simply recognizes, I can't do it, but He can, and rests in Him and gets in the wheelbarrow so that He can do it. Peter, he simply responded to Jesus and to the Word of God. The Logos, the Word, Jesus said, come. And Peter made a choice not to depend upon Peter, because Peter can't do it. But he knew only Jesus, the one who's walking on the water, could enable him to also walk. So Peter stepped out of the boat. Peter took a step, I don't know how many steps, but you know the story. The winds and the waves came and became boisterous. And the Bible teaches that Peter, he took his eyes off of the authority, the Word of God, and the God of the Word, and he saw the surroundings. And let me remind you that the same boisterous winds and waves will come about, maybe even tonight for some, maybe tomorrow, maybe Satan will allow for you to get a few days after the meeting is over before he just tries to disrupt your focus of faith. And Peter sank. Why did Peter sink? Because he stopped trusting in the only one who can enable him to do what he normally could not do. Peter then cried, Lord, save me. Now, Peter was not saying, Lord, save me from sin and hell. He's already a saved man. He's saying, Lord, deliver me from the mess I'm in. And the Bible says, Jesus says, I'm going to let you suffer a little while. No, the Bible teaches us that immediately Jesus rescued him. And then he says, Peter, O ye of little faith. Well, I thought you said it's not the issue of the size of our faith. Well, the phrase there, little, also has the idea of the time, the duration of faith. Jesus is saying, because he already said, if you have faith as the size of a grain of mustard seed, Jesus is saying, oh, Peter, if you could trust me for 5 steps, why couldn't you trust me more? If you could trust the Lord on Sunday to unload the truck, on Monday to yield to Him, on Tuesday to surrender all, why couldn't you trust Him on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday? Oh, ye of short-term faith, keep, abide in Him. In 1 John, the emphasis is abide. 23 times the minnow, the concept of abide is used in 1 John. What are we to do until He comes? The emphasis is not in what we do. The emphasis is in who we depend upon. Abide in Him. There's a couple of marks of abiding. If we abide in Him, one of the characteristics, one of the marks of abiding is we will be concerned, sensitive, and dealing with sin. The Bible says in chapter 1 and verse 5, walk in the light as He is in the light. The Bible teaches us the reason we don't walk in the light is sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Actually, verse number 7, walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John 1, 9 tells us, here's how you can get into the light. If we confess our sins. To confess our sins does not mean to say, Lord, forgive me. Confessing sin is to agree with what God thinks, what God says about our sin. In other words, it is taking God's side against my side. It's saying, God, you're right, I'm wrong. And I'm going to agree with you about sin. And you learn to deal with sin God's way. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Deal with sin. Don't dwell on it. Deal with it. Then 1 John 2 and verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin. What's the next word? Well, look at it. 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. We sometimes act as if it says sin less. It doesn't say sin less. It says sin not. You know that it's God's will that you and I not sin? Somebody said, well, God, that's just preacher talk, because God expects us to sin. Well, God says, don't sin.
Well, preacher, you got to read the rest of it. It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. God expects us to sin. He says so right there. I get on a plane tomorrow. I fly a lot, not because I like to. It's expedient for me. I have to. Someone asked me if I was afraid of flying. My answer is nope, just crashing, and there's a big difference. I get on the plane, and they'll go through the safety features. They always go through the safety features, some more enthusiastically than others, but they'll go through those safety features, and they always get to the point where they say, and the seat upon which you're sitting can be used as a flotation device. I haven't done this. I've always been tempted to. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow, but I've always been tempted to turn to the person next to me and say, hey, do you think we'll get to use our seat as a flotation device on this flight? You know, just because they've made provision for if we do have an emergency does not mean that that's the intention of this passenger, and I'm hoping it's not the intention of my pilot either. Just because God has made wonderful provision for us for when we do sin does not mean that He is giving you an okay to sin. See, when we're abiding in Him, we're going to be concerned about what He's concerned about. The Bible says in 1 John 1 and verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we're going to fellowship with Him, we have to walk in the light as He is in the light. But what takes us out of that walk, what takes us out of that light is sin. So God says, here, deal with it God's way. Deal with it with God's sanitizing process, with God's blood being applied. And do you know that 1 John 1:9 teaches, when God says He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, God is saying, I love this, God is saying to us, when we agree with God, we can be as right with God as the very day we got saved. Even more than that, He is saying we can be as right with the Father as Jesus Himself. Well, how does that happen? Because we're taking God's side in the matter, and the power of the blood of Jesus is being applied. Now God says, don't do it. Well, how do you don't do it? Before we can figure out how to be delivered from sin, we have to first deal with it. For a lot of Christians, just unloading the truck, coming to the altar and saying, God, I have sinned here. My anger, it is a problem. My temper, it can't be justified. Lord, I have been looking at pornography. Lord, I have been doing this. Lord, I am guilty of this. I'm taking your side. And there, for many Christians, they feel like that's a Super Bowl occasion. That's a one-time year event. But that ought not be a once-a-year event. That ought to be a daily event. Agree with Him. You take a shower regularly. You wash your hands as often as you need to. Then use 1 John 1:9. Apply the blood of Jesus. Agree with God. Don't argue with Him about sin. For when you stay yoked up with Him, you deal with sin. But how do I not sin? Before we can find deliverance, we have to learn to deal with it. But once you deal with it and you get yoked up with Him, you get into the wheelbarrow, you abide with Him, you find there is actually a power that's not our power to deliver us from sin. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 6. He says, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. I used to hear preached so often, and I used to even preach because I heard it preached and because many commentaries have stated this, that 1 John 3 is telling us who real Christians are because it's telling us that Christians do not habitually sin. If you're a Christian, you will not habitually sin. And that's what 1 John chapter 3 so often is said. Is saying. Well, there's two problems, I think, with that. Number one, that's not what 1 John 3 says. And number two, that's not what 1 John chapter 3 says. Who are the ones that don't sin? 1 John 3, 6, whosoever abideth in Him. Galatians 5, 16 says the same thing. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm so tired of fulfilling the lust of the flesh. How do I not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Walk in the Spirit. See, it's not those who are saved who don't sin. It's those who are saved who recognize, I can't do it, but God can, and will make a conscious choice to stay in dependence upon him. Let me give you this illustration. Go back to the airplane. I do get comfortable after a while. We'll get about 5 miles in the air, and we'll go about 500 miles an hour. And I can undo my seatbelt. I can even walk up and down the plane. I do get comfortable after a while. But at 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour, if I go to the nearest exit door and I open up the exit door 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour, and I decide to step off of that plane, I would find a certain law in effect. It's called the law of gravity. Someone else said stupidity, and both would be true. Both would be true. But while I'm staying on the plane, the law of gravity is still in effect. It's just that there's another law. It's called the law of aerodynamics. I don't understand it. I'm thankful for it, however. The law of aerodynamics, it does not cancel the law of gravity. It just counteracts the law of gravity. What's the key to surviving? Stay on the plane. Romans 8 and verse 2 says there's two laws in the Christian life. The law of sin produces death. The law of the Spirit, which produces life. Whichever one you depend upon is the one you benefit from. The Bible says, abide in him. What does that mean? It means stay on the plane. Why is it that I sin? The only good news I can ever find in sin, the only good news in sin, is anytime I sin, it's a reminder to me I got off the plane. It's a reminder I stopped depending upon him. Because that's what I do. See, if I walk in the Spirit, I'm depending upon the Holy Spirit who cannot sin. If I abide in him, I'm depending upon the one who died for my sins, the one who promised to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, the one who promised to enable me to have victory over sin. If I stay in dependence upon him, he enables me to be victorious over sin. It's not sinless perfection. It is simply a conscious choice of depending upon a sinless Savior. There's a difference. How can a lost person, vile, wretched, ever make it to heaven? By depending upon the only one who can take them. How can a person find victory in their thought life? How can a person find victory in the words that they say and controlling their tongue? By coming to the conclusion that Paul came to, it's not I, but it's Christ. I can do all things, however, through Christ. How? The same way we got saved. I recognized I can't do it, but Jesus can. And I put my dependence upon the Savior. But in the Christian life, it's made up of a walk, its steps, its decisions, its issues, its problems, its opportunities. But I'm going to choose to trust Christ here and then obey. And I'm going to trust Christ here and then obey. And abiding is I'm going to keep trusting him to enable me to do what I'd normally could not do, to do what I normally could not do with success and victory and power. I'm going to trust him to enable me to obey. And there's where you can be what you're supposed to be, do what you're supposed to do, and there's where your decisions can last. See, when you and I abide in him, we will deal with sin, but we will also find deliverance. Somebody says, well, how do you get victory in your mind? You remember what God says about the mind. You take some of those passages. David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Psalm 101, verse 3. Matthew 5, 28, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after, he's guilty of committing adultery with her already in his heart. And when the temptation comes, you find sometimes people say, well, you just can't help but seeing certain things in the society in which we live. That might be true. You may not be able to help seeing certain things, but I want to tell you, you don't have to look the second time. Maybe David couldn't help it when he was channel surfing on the housetop. Maybe he couldn't help it when he came across the station called Bathsheba, but he didn't have to go back to that station. You say, well, I can't do it. I'm just so weak. That's the whole point. You can't, but he can. And you make the conscious choice, depend upon him. He will enable you, then you obey. Somebody says, I have such a problem with my tongue. You remember the Bible says a soft answer turneth away wrath. But I don't have a soft answer. What do? You tell God what he already knows. Without him, you can do nothing. I don't have a soft answer. I can't, God, but you can. And when the temptation comes, you trust him for that soft answer and you obey how? You open your mouth and you watch him enable you. When it comes to a matter like soul winning, sometimes people say, you know, I don't do a lot of soul winning because, you know, I just don't feel a lot of soul winning power. Well, God doesn't give you soul winning power until you are obeying. See, when you get a hold of this truth that I can't do it, but God can, and you trust God, you ask God for it, then you obey. God, give me power. What do? Now obey with power. So that when you go soul winning, you don't have to go as you've gone in times past. Sometimes soul winning visits have gone like this. Whose turn is it? Is it my turn? All right. Nobody's home. It's your turn next. I think we've been at this a long time now. It's been a whole 15 minutes. I think we got to go back and just pray about these people we've talked to. I know we haven't talked to anybody, but we got to pray about it anyway. Just to go ahead and go back. Why don't we trust God and obey? What if he doesn't do it? Well, go back to what he says, and if he says he will, then you trust him for it. What does it feel like? I don't know. I don't even know what eternal life feels like. I just know I have it because he said so, and I trust him for it. And you trust him not because it's a feeling. You trust him because it's a fact, and you can learn to abide in him. That's our responsibility until he comes. You know, not only in this matter of dealing with sin, but mentioned soul winning, but also John 15, the other passage on abiding, deals with fruit. And he does talk about fruit within this book as well. In this matter of, I believe we will see people say, when we're abiding in him, we will begin to see divine appointments. See, when I'm not abiding in him, I see people all the time as a nuisance. Oh, but when I'm abiding in him, I realize these are people that Jesus died for. When was the last time you've seen somebody say, when was the last time you tried? I was sitting in my office one day. Someone asked me, well, where's your office if you're on the road all the time? Typically at Starbucks. And I was sitting in Starbucks one day, and I noticed this fellow watching me, and I kept glancing. He's still watching. I was getting a little uncomfortable. And so I finally looked up. I said, sir, can I help you? He said, I noticed you're reading a Bible. I said, yes, I am. And he said, I have a Bible too. And he reached into his bag and pulled out a children's illustrated Bible. He said, I was reading in Psalm chapter 1 about a blessed man and the ungodly man. I don't understand it. Well, I took my chair and I hopped over beside him. I said, there's a man in the Bible just like you who is reading a portion of Scripture. He didn't understand it. And then there was an evangelist just like me who came along and explained it to him. And that man got saved just like you're about to do. About 40 minutes later, Tom bowed his head in the middle of Starbucks and asked Christ to save him. Somebody says, how did you do that? Not I. That's what he does. When I'm abiding in him, it's a whole lot easier. When I'm not, I miss him all the time. September 11th, 2001. How many of you remember where you were when you heard the news? Never forget. We were in Wisconsin at the time. My wife was teaching in a Christian school. I was finishing up my master's. And after the day was over, instead of my wife going back home and cooking, we decided to go to her favorite restaurant. We took her to the Outback restaurant. And there we usually get cheese fries for our meal, split the cheese fries, two teas, light on the wallet. Terrible in the stomach, but light on the wallet. And that's what we typically would do at those times for a date. And we went there to the Outback. We sat down. We placed our order in Brookfield, Wisconsin. As soon as we placed the order, my wife said, guess who's here? I said, who? She said, guess. I said, tell me who. She said, guess. I said, I don't know who. She said, guess. I said, just tell me who. She says, the former president of the United States. It's George and Barbara Bush. Well, I turned around, and lo and behold, two booths away was George and Barbara Bush. He on one side of the table, and she was on the other side. We began talking about this, and I began looking around, seeing Secret Service agents in different places, and I saw the black SUVs outside, and I'm watching these guys in there. I could see some of them were very conspicuous to me. Some of them had on their tan pants and blue shirt, navy blue sport coat. I could see a little thing in their ear, trying to see if I could see a gun underneath. I was quite fascinated with these guys. I'm looking around, watching. Some of them were probably not conspicuous at all, and I'm watching and looking. We're talking about this. This is quite fascinating. My wife says, you know what you ought to do? I said, what's that? She said, you ought to go over there and give George and Barbara Bush a gospel tract. And I said, I don't think so. And I said, not after today. I said, you know, right now we really don't know where the president is. And here's the former president and the current president's dad. And she said, I think you should. And I said, I don't. She said, I do. I said, I don't. She said, I really think you should. I said, why do you think I should? She said, because that's what you do. Well, I'm the head of my house, so no one tells me what to do. So I stood up from the table. I said, I have an idea. She said, what's that? I said, I'm going to go over there and give them a gospel tract. She said, good idea. I want to tell you, as I started to go down that aisle, and as I was heading down the aisle, just like down the center aisle, they're sitting over on my left. And as I started to go down the aisle, the strangest thing happened. I got such a very queasy feeling in my stomach, and my head started spinning. It was like the room started turning, and it seemed like the lights were flashing. And all of a sudden, I just thought, I'm not going to make it. I had flashbacks when I was in kindergarten. I remember my teacher in kindergarten asked me a math question. I didn't know the answer, and I got nervous. I wet my pants, and I cried. And I thought the same thing is going to happen in the Outback. And I thought it would be quite embarrassing at this point. So what I thought I'll do is I'll just pass them by, and I'll go to the restroom, and I'll try it again later. That's what I was going to do. I got to the end of the aisle. There was no restroom on that side of the restaurant. Instead, there were two Secret Service agents looking at me, and so I quickly turned around, and I thought, I've got to do something. I've got to do something fast. I just knew I was going to get tackled in the middle of the Outback. They're going to send me to some prison no one knows anything about, and my wife would not tell people where I was. I just knew it was going to happen. So as I'm coming back down the aisle, now the former president and his wife is on the right side. And as I got closer, I leaned over to the nearest Secret Service agent from them who was across the aisle. And I leaned around his shoulder. I said, sir, I just wondered if I could meet them. And he said, sure, just do it before the food comes. So I turn, and I'm now facing the former president and his wife. You know, sometimes I wonder if that guy was even a Secret Service agent in the first place. But I thought, do it before the food comes. So I walked up to the table. I said, Mr. President, I introduced myself. My wife came up right about that time. And I thought, if she's going to do this, why did I have to go through all of this? And I said, I just wanted a chance to meet you. My wife and I have prayed for you for years and just wanted a chance to meet you. We shook their hands, and I said, I'd like to ask you a question. I said, and when I asked the question, I probably grimaced because I felt like I blew it. Because I've never asked the question this way before, and I've never asked it this way since, Pastor, and I just knew I blew it by asking the question. Here was the question. I said, do you consider yourself to be a born-again Christian? And I thought, it's just too generic of a question. It's just generic. But God was in it. Here was his reply. He said, yes, I do consider myself to be a Christian. But no, I do not consider myself to be born again like my son. A son can tell you a definite time in his life where he made a decision to trust Jesus to be a Savior. I think salvation is a process, he said, rather than an event. I might be wrong. Maybe you can explain it. I knew I was to keep it short before the food comes. If I could do it over, I would do some things different. But I said, Mr. President, the Bible teaches that salvation is not a process, it is an event. I have a gospel tract that I think will articulate and clearly spell this out if you would allow me to give it to you. I reached in my pocket very slowly. And I pulled out a good news gospel tract. It told of three truths and one decision. I said, would you please read this? He said, rest assured, I will read it. He then asked, would you please pray for my son? And he gave us some specific requests to pray for. I said, we would be glad to. We went back and sat down. My wife said, you know what you ought to do? I said, what's that? She said, you ought to go over there and get their autograph. I said, I'm not going to do it. I am not going to do it. She said, give me another gospel tract. Gave her the gospel tract. She walked over there and got their signatures. I don't know if he ever made a decision to get saved. I know this, however. Sometime later, Barbara Bush came out with a book entitled Reflections. She mentions on that day, September 2011, that the preacher and his wife in the Outback restaurant approached them. They'll never forget what happened. Any other day, any other time, just a couple people bothering them, but they'll never forget. We didn't go there that day looking for George and Barbara Bush, but I think God was. I may never meet another president in my lifetime. But I want to tell you, I come across people every single day that are just as important to God as any president, any dignitary of any land. When I'm abiding, He leads me to those called divine appointments. It might be a Zacchaeus in a tree. It could be a Nicodemus who comes up to me out of the blue, not even sure what to ask or say. It could be a woman at the well no one else cares about, and I have to be sensitive and follow His leadership to find her. When I'm abiding, I come across the people who broke God's heart because He loves them so much. But when I'm not abiding, I miss them all the time. Would you look back in 1 John 2 and verse 28, and I'm done. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. When He says that we may have confidence and not be ashamed, He's referring to the judgment seat of Christ. If there's a motivation for us to keep abiding, keep depending, stay in the wheelbarrow, stay on the plane, stay yoked up with Him, it's the thought of the judgment seat of Christ. He says, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will either be confident or ashamed. The word ashamed is a King James word. It's in the Old Testament, New Testament, and it's the idea of disappointed. Always means disappointed. The Bible is saying at the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us will either be confident or disappointed. Why would a Christian be found confident at the judgment seat of Christ? Because our confidence here upon this earth was not in I, but the Christ that lives in us. Why would we be disappointed at the judgment seat of Christ? Because our confidence was in I, rather than the Christ who lives within us. That's why Paul says, not I, but Christ. Oftentimes we think that the judgment seat of Christ is a reward for what we do. I used to preach messages on the crowns that Christians can give at the judgment seat of Christ. I used to say, if you do this, you get a crown. You do this, you get a crown. You do this, you get a crown. But the problem I was having was I couldn't find verses in the Bible that teach if you do this, you get a crown. It's amazing how the Bible messes up my messages sometimes. If you and I get a crown in heaven, what are we going to do with that crown? Put it right back at the feet of Jesus? Why? Because if you and I get a crown, it's not because of what we do, but it's going to be because of who we were depending upon. Somebody says, I went soul winning 25 hours yesterday. That's fine. Who were you depending upon when you did it? The flesh, it profits nothing. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. So don't depend upon your flesh. Stay on the plane. Stay in the wheelbarrow. Stay yoked up with Him. Abide in Him. I flew here. I flew from Atlanta to D.C. I did it. I flew from Atlanta to D.C. And your pastor picked me up. But I want to tell you, when I landed in D.C., when I landed, nobody, not even your pastor, nobody clapped for me. Nobody did. I flew from Atlanta to D.C. and nobody clapped. Because it was not I. It was the plane upon which I sitteth. I just made a choice to get on. And trust me, I stayed on. The Christian life is not about what you and I do. It's about who we depend upon. Oh, you did such a good job. And Paul would say, it's not I. It was Christ, because I made a choice. I got on the plane. I made a choice. You want your decisions to last? Stay on the plane. Stay in the wheelbarrow. Stay yoked up with Him. Abide in Him till Jesus comes. Would you bow your heads with me, please?